We'll begin with a prayer. Holy Spirit, we ask that you guide us now as we meditate upon a precious, precious section of the Word which you have given us for the salvation of our souls. I pray that you reveal the treasures which are hidden here for us as only you can do. Strengthen our faith in our Savior as we grow in grace and knowledge of Him. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The words were spoken by the Almighty God to the serpent in the Garden of Eden, back in Genesis chapter 3. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall crush thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. And so for some 4,000 years, the devil has been aching to get at Christ in a showdown to the bitter end. And now it happens to him. You better watch out what you wish for, because you just might get it. The Son of God is now going toward Jerusalem. This is the beginning of the greatest military campaign that this world has ever seen. The days of him going on the outskirts, many miles away from Jerusalem, in his ministry in Galilee, are now over. Now he's taking the fight to the devil himself and going toward Jerusalem. Something odd happened along the way. Luke chapter 9, verses 49 to 56, on to Jerusalem, but here's the interruption. And John answered and said, Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and we forbade him, because he followeth not with us. But Jesus said unto him, Forbid him not, for he that is not against us is for us. So, we have here a remarkable case. Somehow, this person is casting out devils in the name of Jesus, and the disciples were trying to stop him, and now they come to Jesus, perhaps wondering, are we doing right by doing this? It wasn't pride or anger that did it. It was a statement, and they're wondering what Christ's response will be. We forbade him because he followeth not with us. Well, how did this happen then? How did it happen that here is somebody that wasn't following with the Lord, but he's doing the Lord's work and casting out devils in the name of Jesus? How did that happen? Well, where he came from, who knows? But one thing we know for sure, and that is that he wasn't schooled by the scribes and Pharisees, that's for sure. He didn't go through the system. They hated Christ, and this man is a Christian. So, what do we get out of this? We see how mysteriously the Holy Spirit works. And the sad part of it is hardly anybody believes this anymore. But when the Son of God saw people coming out, he said to his disciples, The harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. And then he said, Pray the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into his vineyard. And that's what the Lord is doing. That's what the Holy Spirit is doing. He's sending a laborer into Christ's vineyard. And just because they didn't follow with that particular group that the disciples were in, doesn't mean it wasn't a genuine thing. This is how the Holy Spirit works. Maybe the battle was won in a prayer closet, where some godly people were doing what Jesus said and praying the Lord of the harvest to send forth laborers into his vineyard. So here's an example of it. No idea here of recruiting or trying to talk somebody into something or saying Jesus needs you, we need more workers. None of that. Just going to the one who can look into the heart. Praying for the Lord of the harvest to send forth laborers in his vineyard, and he will do it. He will do it. The invisible church of Jesus Christ is always in good shape, and it has been throughout the history of the whole world. There have been persecutions, yes, but the elect, the true elect, they're the congregation of Christ in their heart. That's where his kingdom is. The kingdom of God is not among you, it's in your heart. And that's always in good shape. So Jesus here says, he that is not against us is for us. And in Matthew 12, verse 30, he approaches it from another way. He that is not with me is against me. So this implies that those who are actively hostile to Jesus Christ, they could be members of the visible church, but they're certainly not members of the invisible church. Only God's elect are. And there's no middle ground here. You're either with Christ or you're against him. You're no fence riding. Case in point would be Revelation chapter 3. And first I'm going to read it and then make some comments on it. But Revelation chapter 3, beginning at verse 14, starts this way. Unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou wert cold or hot. But then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. The picture here is somebody that's really, really thirsty. And they find a glass of water and they take a drink of it and it's lukewarm. Doesn't satisfy the thirst at all. And so, they spit it out. Part of it. What's the problem? Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. The church of the Laodiceans thought they were in really good shape. All the programs they had in the church were being well attended. The attendance was up. They're booming with, and their money was coming in, and everything was going great. That's what they thought. But thou knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. So God's idea concerning this church of the Laodiceans was far different than their own. They thought they had 2 feet in heaven already, and it was just a matter of time. And they didn't realize that they weren't even part of the kingdom. They were deceived. Remember that. They were deceived. Then God says, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. That's what they're supposed to do. And when he says, buy me gold, try in the fire, he's not talking about physical gold. He's talking about something a lot better than that. He continues, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be jealous, zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Okay, so this is the end of Revelation chapter 3. And in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, you have seven letters to seven different churches. And these are the visible church, what you can see. And if you plot these out on a map, they come pretty close to forming a circle. So it seems like we're talking here about the whole visible church here on this earth. Not the invisible one, the visible one. And this is the church of the Laodiceans. And this was the church which is number seven. It's number seven in Revelation 2 and 3. Some people believe, I'm among them, that while it's true that there are some characteristics of all these churches that they have in common, it's also true that there seems to be a progression. And the progression is from the beginning of the Christian church, what we call the Christian church, the New Testament church. That'd be the first generation of it, where the apostles were being martyred. And then it goes right on to the last church, which would be the church that mostly is characterized in these final days. And the Church of the Laodiceans, well, let's back up. To begin with, the first church, where it first got started, you had the apostles of Jesus and those many who had seen him and listened to his sermons and watched his miracles and this sort of thing. And things got going pretty well, but the false prophets came in very, very quickly. It happened in the first generation of the Christian church. And the clergy became extremely powerful. They ran the whole show. And in some cases, it was a combination of the church and the government. The two came together. And when you've got the church and the government doing things together, it's a bad sign. And there was corruption throughout, and it happened very, very quickly. And finally, it came to the Pope in Rome, was the chief honcho. That was it. And then Luther came along. Well, okay, so in the beginning, the clergy were way too powerful. Way too powerful. They were tyrants. And the false prophets that came to the flock, and they were in sheep's clothing. They looked like angels of light, but they were ravening wolves. That was how it got started. Things changed 180 degrees by the time you get to the Church of the Laodiceans. The Laodiceans are lay people. And the lay people now have control. I'm going to quote from a man called Pink. Arthur Pink. And this is what he says, talking about the Church of the Laodiceans. If it be true, as many students of Scripture have concluded, that the seven epistles of Revelation 2 and 3 furnish a prophetic outline of the ecclesiastical history of Christendom, then it appears that the trend of the church government has passed from one extreme to another. From the Nicolaitans, which signify the subjection of the laity, to the Laodiceans, which means the dominion of the laity. Nor need this surprise us, for the same change has taken place in the political and social order. It is indeed striking to observe how close is the resemblance between them. The development of nonconformity and the rapid spread of independency in the religious world was quickly followed by the rebellion of the American colonies and the formation of the republics of the USA in France, and side by side with the growth of a democratic spirit in the churches, it has spread to socialism in the state, and one more and more reacting on the other. One of the most radical and far-reaching movements of the last century was that which sought to obliterate all distinctions between the clergy and the laity, establishing a network of assemblies all over the English-speaking world wherein there are professedly no officers, where a one-man ministry is decried, where the Spirit is free to use whom he pleases. This modern movement also claims to be founded entirely upon the Scriptures, yea, insists that all other bodies of professing Christians are the daughters of Rome and form part of that mystical and apostate Babylon which God commands his people to come out of. So, the idea of a specially chosen group of pastors and teachers that are in a spiritual way over the congregation, that's been largely wiped out. Very little, in a lot of churches, the sermon has been wiped out completely. There's more singing, modern hymns, modern songs, one organization after the other. And the lay people are in large amounts in control of things. If you look at the church councils of a lot of your churches, they're made up of businessmen. And the battle cry is the church is a business, and it should be run like one. And so the divinity of the call has been wiped out. It's been wiped out. Anyone that tries to have any division or any laws in the church, godly laws, the scriptural laws, is going to lose his job. The idea is everybody is welcome here. Everybody. God is a God of love. And he invites everybody. That's the battle cry. And when you try church discipline, you can be looking for another job. That's what's happening in the churches of our day. It's terrible. And so... Here we have the Holy Spirit at work, mysteriously bringing a worker into his vineyard. We don't know where the guy came from, what his education was. He must have been taught Scripture from his parents, his mom and his dad. And this is how the Holy Spirit works. The wind blows where it pleases, and you hear the sound thereof, but you can't tell where it's coming from or where it's going. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. So there's this godly relationship when things are done right between a pastor and members of the congregation, and it works very, very well when it's done scripturally. When it's not, bad things happen. So we continue here. So, and it came to pass when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. So here you have the greatest military campaign in the history of the world starting. And Jesus Christ is the one who's in full control of it. He is the one who's carrying the battle to the devil. He's the one that's going into the stronghold of the enemy, which happened to be located in Jerusalem, the city of God. But it was corrupt. The period of time when Jesus kept to the outskirts of Galilee is over. And now he's going directly into the city of Jerusalem. He's looking forward to this. Number one, he's looking forward to his suffering and death. He's looking forward to that because that's how he's going to save his bride. That's how. Number two, he's looking forward to the resurrection from the dead. And number three, he's looking forward to his ascension to his heavenly Father. And he's in full control of the situation from beginning to end. So he sent messengers before his face, and they went and entered into a village of the Samaritans to make ready for him. But they did not receive him, the Samaritans, because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem. So he's going in the Passover. This is the Passover week coming up. And hundreds and thousands of people were going to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. They were coming, some people from different parts of the world. And they traveled in groups, a lot of times relatives together. And they were going together toward Jerusalem, and some of these people were traveling through Samaria. Now, the Jews did not much care for the Samaritans, and the Samaritans didn't much care for the Jews either. But Jesus is going through Samaria, and he's encountering some static opposition. The animosity of the Samaritans was against Jesus, not against the crowds of people. But he's passing by Mount Gerizim, and they had a temple there. And they thought they should worship God in the temple. And he's going to Jerusalem to worship. And they didn't care for that. So when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they were called the sons of thunder. When his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, "Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elias did?" That's Elijah. So these people, James and John, along with Peter, had been on the mount just a few days ago when they saw Jesus transfigured. And he was, his body was changed into somewhat of a glorified state. And Jesus had given the disciples the power to cast out devils. So James and John were ready to do this, and they wanted Christ to allow them to send forth fire from heaven and wipe them out. And they even had a biblical example for this, and that was Elijah. Do you want us to send fiery judgment from heaven against the Samaritans? Like Elijah did? And Jesus, he turned and rebuked them and said, "Ye know not what manner of spirit ye are of." So, this is kind of an odd section. Let's look at the context of it. And the context would be in 2 Kings chapter 1. 2 Kings chapter 1 is what Peter and John are referring to. Now, it's true that God had sent, Elijah had sent fire from heaven, or God did, with the sacrifice that Elijah made on top of Mount Carmel, and all of the false prophets had yelled from morning till sunset, and their God didn't answer, but the God of Elijah did, and fire came from heaven and burned up the sacrifice, and Elijah slew all of the false prophets by the brook. But that's not what James and John are referring to. There was another time in Elijah's life where he called upon fire to come from heaven, and it happened. And that's recorded in 2 Kings chapter 1. So, let's start right from the beginning. I want to read the first 17 verses. Now, then Moab rebelled against Israel after the death of Ahab. Okay, so Ahab, just to give you the context, Ahab was the worst king that Israel ever had. And his wicked wife Jezebel stirred him up to do wickedness in the sight of the Lord. Husband and wife working together against God. That's the context. But now Ahab is dead. Hallelujah. Okay, he's gone. But things were still haywire. Ahaziah was reigning in Ahab's stead, and Ahaziah fell down through a lattice in his upper chamber that was in Samaria, and he was sick. You know, God has a sense of humor and so on. So here this wicked king is gone, but another one is in place. He's just as bad, and he's walking up through a lattice in the upper chamber of his room, and he slips and falls through the lattice, and he had a sudden stop when he hit the bottom, and he was sick. he was sick, all right. And so what did he do? He sent messengers. And he said to them, so, okay, what do you think he said? Go to Elijah and have him pray to God for me that he'll recover me from my sickness? No, he didn't. He sent messengers and said to them, go inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, to see whether I shall recover of this disease. This is important. This is the context. He didn't worship God anymore, if he ever did. He's worshiping Beelzebub. The Jews criticized Jesus for getting power to do his miracles through Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. Remember that? So the messengers started out, but the angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite, arise, go up to meet the messengers of the king of Samaria, and say unto them, is it not because there is not a God in Israel that ye go to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron? So Elijah now is confronting these messengers. Say, you know, how come you're going to the god of Ekron? Isn't there a God in Israel that you could go to is more powerful than that? Now Elijah is talking. Elijah says, now therefore, thus saith the Lord, thou shalt not come down from the bed on which thou art gone up, but shalt surely die. That's the great physician. No, you're not going to recover from your disease. You're gone. The falling from through the lattice did its work, and you're not going to get up off your sick bed. You're going to die. So when the messengers turned back, now they're going back to Ahaziah again, he turned back and he said unto them, why are you now turned back? How come you're back? How come you're going back so soon? You didn't have time to go to Beelzebub. How come you're departed? And they said unto him, there came a man up to meet us and said unto us, go turn again unto the king that sent you, and say unto him, thus saith the Lord, is it not because there is not a God in Israel that thou sendest to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron? Therefore thou shalt not come down from that bed upon which thou art gone up, but thou shalt surely die. So Beelzebub didn't give him an answer, but the Lord God did. He said, you're going to die. And so Ahaziah said unto them, the messengers, what manner of man was he which came up to meet you and told you these words? Where did you get this? And they answered him, he was a hairy man and girt with a girdle of leather about his loins. And Ahaziah, he said, it is Elijah the Tishbite. Okay, so now the battle begins. Then the king sent unto him, unto Elijah, a captain of 50 with his 50. And he went up to him, and behold, he sat on the top of a hill. So here you got Ahaziah is on his deathbed. He's in his castle. And Elijah's on the top of a hill, very close to where Ahaz is. So Ahaz sends a captain of 50 with his men, 50 soldiers, heavily armed, no doubt. And you go up to the top of that hill and you talk to Elijah. And he spake unto him, thou man of God, the king has said, come down. That's Ahaziah. No humility there. Power and anger. Come down. That's it. And Elijah answered and said to the captain of 50, if I be a man of God, then let fire come down from heaven and consume thee and thy 50. And there came down fire from heaven and consumed him and his 50. That's what Peter and or John and James and John are referring to. Elijah, he called fire from heaven to wipe out these 50. And you want us to do that to the Samaritans like he did? So 50 soldiers plus the captain have now departed from this earth. So what's the reaction of Ahaziah the king? Again, also he sent unto him another captain of 50 with his 50. And he answered and said unto him, O man of God, thus hath the king said, come down quickly. See, now the king is really angry. Before he just said, come down. Now he said, come down quickly. You do this right now or you're going to really be in trouble. And Elijah answered and said unto them, if I be a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume thee and thy 50. And the fire of God came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. So the king has now lost 100 soldiers and 2 captains. What does he do? And he sent again a captain of the third 50 with his 50. And the third captain of 50 went up and came and fell on his knees before Elijah and besought him and said unto him, O man of God, I pray thee, let my life and the life of these 50 thy servants be precious in thy sight. This captain was a believer. Behold, there came fire down from heaven and burned up the two captains of the former 50s with their 50s. Therefore, let my life now be precious in thy sight. And the angel of the Lord said unto Elijah, go down with him. He didn't make any demands. He pleaded for mercy. And God said, go down. Go down. And he arose and went down with him unto the king. Now listen to how this happened. Here you've got a very, very angry king face to face with a prophet of God. And here's how it played out. He said unto him, thus saith the Lord, for as much as thou hast sent messengers to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, is it not because there is no god in Israel to inquire of his word? Therefore thou shalt not come down off that bed upon which thou art gone up, but shalt surely die. And what was the king's response? So he died. This is funny. God said, you're going to die. And the king died. He obeyed. Didn't speak a word. So he died according to the word of the Lord, which Elijah had spoken. So this is the account that James and John are referring to when they asked Jesus for permission to send up to God for have fire come down from heaven and destroy the Samaritans. And Jesus answered and rebuked them and said, Ye know not what manner of spirit ye are of. Okay, so some people turn this around. They say that Elijah was a member of the Old Testament, which is the testament of the law, and Jesus is a testament of the representative of the New Testament, which is the gospel. So in the Old Testament, it was the law, send down fire and destroy them. In the New Testament, it's the gospel, let's try to save them. The idea being that the whole Old Testament is law and the whole New Testament is gospel, which is false doctrine if ever there was one. Because if you follow that out, all the Old Testament saints would be lost. They would be lost. Elijah didn't only preach law, he did that, but he also preached gospel. You had law and gospel in the Old Testament, and you have law and gospel in the New Testament. There's no difference. The saints in the Old Testament, they were waiting patiently for 4,000 years for the Son of God to come into this earth. And you and I in the New Testament, we're waiting. It's been a little over 2,000 years. Now we're waiting for him to come back. But we're waiting just like they were. And they had the gospel too. You mean Abraham, when he died, went to hell? And Sarah? Is that what these guys are trying to tell us? That the Old Testament was law. It was law, law, law. And so, didn't Abraham know what the gospel was when God told him to take his only begotten, his only son, and go up and offer him for a burnt offering? And Abraham was about to do that? And then God held it back? Yeah, it's the father sacrificing the son, all right, but it's not Abraham sacrificing Isaac. It's the Lord God sacrificing Jesus Christ. Abraham knew that. They all knew that. All of the elect in the Old Testament were saved in the same way that you and I are, and that is faith in Jesus Christ, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of man, lest any man should boast. So, look at the difference between Elijah wiping out 102 people with fire, and what James and John wanted to do to the Samaritans. Did the Samaritans mock God the way It happened in the Old Testament? Ahaziah? No. Did they command God to do something? No. They didn't know a whole lot about Jesus at this point. Many of them didn't. There was a woman of Samaria that did. She met Jesus out by the well, and he converted her, gave her water of life. And some of that city repented, but most of the Samaritans hadn't had that chance. In other words, in the Old Testament, with Ahaziah, he was mocking Jesus Christ and mocking the Heavenly Father all the way through, rejecting one time after the other. And finally, they had passed a point of no return, and they found out that God is a man of war. And in the New Testament, this had not happened to the Samaritans yet. There were still elect there. And so Jesus tells them, you don't know what manner of spirit you are. Jesus wept over the city of Jerusalem. And this was on the way to the cross. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and them that are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thee together as a mother hen gathereth her chicks under her wings, but ye would not. And Jesus wept about that. But the same Son of God that wept about that also sent the Roman army in 40 years after that and wiped out the whole city of Jerusalem. There's a time for weeping, and there's a time for rejoicing. And there's a time to wait and give sinners one chance after the other. But then there's a time of judgment after that. And this was the time for the Samaritans to repent. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 31 puts it this way. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So God sometimes is very patient, much more patient than he would have to be. He waited 120 years in the days of Noah before he sent the flood. And he waited 40 years after Jesus was crucified before he wiped out Jerusalem. And he's still waiting now. What is he waiting for? Well, one thing would be this, that there must be some of God's elect that haven't been brought into the fold yet. And Jesus Christ is going to save every one of his elect, his whole bride. This is the purpose of the Holy Spirit. This is his job. This is what he's doing. And so when that happens, the end is going to come, and it's going to come very quickly. But now we're still in that little era of grace. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. But when he's given that loving command to come back, the second time into this world, the first time he came in humility to suffer and die, the second time he's going to come in power and might and glory as King of Kings and Lord of Lords.